Son, thank you that through him we have life. Through him we have a hope and a future. And through him we really have one another until the race is complete. And even then, through him, life with you eternal. This is why we gather, because we have a great hope and a great joy together to worship you. Father, would you help us as we even start to think about a new year? Would you help us to reach our neighbors, to reach our family, to reach students on this campus, to reach all those who do not know you with this great truth, that through you they might live, and through you they might find a family where they might have none. A family that cannot, or a family that will love them because Christ is in them, even if they come from a family that is broken, from a family that is dysfunctional, from a family that does not love well. Father, help us to show people that while right now they have no hope, no future, any kingdom they build is like building a sandcastle right by the edge of the shore where the waves will tear it down. That if they trust in you, they become part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken, whose foundation is built on Christ, who is the cornerstone. The cornerstone that is eternal. That new perfection and relationship before light was created. He will be their firm anchor. Father, would you help us to share these truths, and would you give our efforts much fruit? Would you show us open doors to have a kids' camp this summer? Would you give us an opportunity and vision to have a conference on parenting later this year that we might share your truth with ourselves as we strive to parent well, with our sister churches and other parents who also want to teach their children the ways they must go. And may that be a great blessing, that our children might be saved. Father, would you save those in our midst, especially our children, who I know of you. They know who God is. Father, even Ira can say, God died. But help them to know that God was raised again and can give them life as well, that they may not die but live forever with you. Father, even as I pray for these things in our children, I want to pray for the children in the church at Redeeming Grace. Would you bring them to also know you in the same way we want to reach this community with your gospel? Would you also help them, especially with their new building, their new space, their ability to have a permanent location and be a bit more known by those who drive by? Would you help them to reach their neighbors and their friends from the edges of the county, through Godspeed, the maternal home, through any other places in their work or their spheres of life that they might have access to those who need to know your hope? Would you help them? Would you even be with him this morning as Stephen Stanley preaches? Would you give him, by your Spirit, greater ability than he has naturally to proclaim your word? Would you grip him by your power and apply your word mightily to his people, so that they are not just built up with knowledge, but are transformed by your truth to be people who are holy, blameless, and live life righteously in this world? Father, would you help our leaders of this country? I want to pray especially for the Supreme Court this morning as they deal with cases and are always asked to rule one way or another and set precedent after precedent. Father, would you not bind them by past precedents, but only bind them by truth and righteousness and justice? Father, whether or not justice before them argued one way or another, would you help them to deliver truth and justice in the decisions they make? Would you help them to be fair as well? Help them to be fair. Would you help them to work together and not always be bickering with one another? Would you help them to do what is right and good above what would advance a political party or another? We need righteous judges. Would you even be preparing through their clerks and through the other federal and state courts, the next Supreme Court justices that you will see appointed, whether by a man who's righteous or wicked. We know that it's through you decisions will be made. So we ask that you prepare those out there. Let's pray for lawyers. Even would you raise up lawyers from our midst, even the ones who can barely read, would you raise them up that they might love justice and want to do well for their fellow neighbors and countrymen, statesmen. Father, raise them up and make them a mighty sword for you in our civil courts, that they might not just do justice where they are, but they might see justice done in this land. Father, we pray all these things in the name of your Son. Amen. Hey, Grayson, do you know how to make that stop rotating for the sermon? That's going to distract me so much. Turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians. We're back in here after a month of being in the book of Ruth. We're picking back up in chapter 2, verse 17. And contrary to the past few 1 Thessalonians sermons, we're going to cover a big chunk and go all the way through chapter 3. So, 1 Thessalonians 2:17 through chapter 3, verse 13. But before I read the text and we jump in, I want to give you a refresher. Because again, it's been 5 weeks since we were last in this studying 1 Thessalonians together. And, well, a month's a long time. And you all might not have thought about this quite as much with the holiday season. So, background of Thessalonians. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, little cohort apostle. Apostolic, that's how you say that. Apostolic team arrived and ministered in the city of Thessalonica. Way back in the day, you can see the story in Acts 17. They followed their normal pattern. They went to go teach in the synagogue, opening the Old Testament and saying, hey, the Messiah you've been waiting for is here. He was Jesus. And in that synagogue were many Gentiles, many prominent women in the city. And the Lord used the preaching of the word mightily. So some Jews, but many Greeks, even leading women of the city, were saved. You might remember much of chapter 2 of this letter was Paul recounting his ministry, the manner of the ministry, the word of the ministry, and his character of him and his companions as they proclaimed there. By the way, Acts 17 says they were there for 3 weeks. But in 3 weeks, the Jews who were not converted were stirred up with jealousy and hatred. So much so they aroused up the rabble. I think the word, I'm not there right now, but I think the word in Acts 17 is they found the rabble and then made a mob and grabbed the leaders that they were meeting in their homes with. And they dragged them in front of the courts. They accused them of treason by saying, they say there's another king besides Caesar. These men were punished, probably beaten. They were definitely fined. Whatever it was, their oppression was so great that when they were released, they snuck Paul, Silas, Timothy, and the companions out of the city by night because the oppression was so great. Now, Paul and his companions, they were no strangers to opposition. Right before arriving in Thessalonica, they were in Philippi, where they were beaten, and they were imprisoned. And then miraculously released. Before that, Paul was stoned at the city of Lystra. And you know, in their ministry here and there, they've always been opposed by opponents of the gospel who insist that Jesus was not the Messiah. But they are concerned. We're at the point of the letter today where we're going to see Paul and Timothy and Silas, that whole group's concern for the Thessalonians. Thessalonians, that's how you say that. I don't know what I said. But they were there for 3 weeks and then ran off. And now they're anxious because there is a hotbed of opposition against their message. And these have mere baby Christians left alone without true leaders, without an understanding of the full. Who can ever understand it fully? But with 3 weeks of understanding of the gospel and their hope in Christ, would they be able to maintain the faith? Well, as we've seen in our study so far, that they did endure. And that's the reason for such joy and thanksgiving in this letter. But we're going to see the tension of what their anxiety and fear for these believers, even the greatness of their affection, was in our text today. In our text, I want to draw out three things from this portion of the letter. I want to draw out thoughts about our intentions. I'm going to draw out the truth of certain afflictions. And I want us to meditate and even pursue the tender care for one another that we see displayed in this text. So let's read starting in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left alone at Athens. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it had come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. So that he may be established, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Again, there are three things that I saw in this text that I want to draw out today. Our intentions, our certain afflictions, and tender care for one another. Let's pray real fast. Father, would you help us to follow after the example of Paul and Silas and Timothy and the Thessalonians? Would you help us to see these things as true, as commendable? And would you help us to see how we too will experience these things and can do these things in our lives? Supply what I am deficient in as I preach. Help us to hear. Let it sink into our hearts that we might live to please you. Amen. All right, first thing, our intentions. You can see this point most clearly in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Because Paul had every intention to return to Thessalonica to check on the Thessalonians. Let's take a minute. Why? Why does he want to go back? What's the goodness of this? Why is this a good intention? Well, the facts are laid out pretty clearly in the text. And it's actually really easy to sympathize, even empathize with the emotions that are easy to see in this text. Paul's been ripped away from those he loves. It wasn't a planned departure. It was an unexpected departure. And they live in a world without cell phones and internet. Snail mail isn't even really a thing. They don't know how their loved ones are doing. There are situations that are easily relatable to this. Have you ever not been able to get someone on the phone? And you're starting to worry about if everyone's okay. Even though you have no reason to think, but your sister's not answering the phone, your mom's not answering the phone, your dad's not answering the phone, no one's answering a text message. What's going on? Is everyone okay? Similarly, you might have a loved one on an overseas trip, or a friend who's on a honeymoon overseas, and you know, you thought you'd see a picture or hear from them, or you tried to send them a text, but they haven't responded to you. You start to feel worried. Is everything okay? They get kidnapped? Did their plane crash? I don't know. These fears are natural to us. There are tons more. Have you ever had a family member or a loved one or a friend in a place where a natural disaster has struck? Whether it's a tornado, a hurricane. When our friends who live on Maui had the wildfires going through, we were anxious and concerned for their well-being. This is natural. A little differently. A few more examples of how we can feel this so you too can be like Paul and be like, man, yeah, I know what it's like to be worried. Have you ever heard or got the call, they're headed to the ER? Or the doctor just took them back. We don't know what's wrong. That even a healthy anxiety, that worry, that care because of your affection for them, that fills your heart and your mind, that's what Paul's feeling. But probably the best example is the one of a mother for her children. All these things are great. If you're a man, you can relate to any of these things. If you don't have children, you can relate to any of those things. But Paul in chapter 2 called himself a nursing mother to the Thessalonians. He also called himself an instructing father. But he has the care of a nursing mother has for her children. And mothers in here, do you remember your first night away from your babies? Were you thinking about them? Were you thankful to be out of the house and away from them? Maybe out with your husband or at a special trip with the ladies or at a conference where you're getting encouragement? It was great, but you're also worried, anxious, because you're not with your little baby. Does everyone know how to comfort them at night? When they get sad like this, do they know a special way to hold them? It's ingrained in your body, even the relationship between a mother and a baby, the hormones and all the things I don't really understand. But nature and science attest to, there's a connection there. There's a level of anxiety and worry whenever they're apart, even as they grow. When you send your kids to stay with mama and papa all overnight, there's a little heartache there, especially when they're young. Maybe it's the first time they go to school on a bus and they're alone by themselves. Or they go to the overnight camp and they're excited about it, but you're like, I'm going to miss them. It's going to be 3 days without my babies. Now imagine you left them in a rough situation where they're going to be opposed, where they're not really equipped for this. They don't know enough. They got lost in the woods and they didn't have a knife. This is the type of anxiety that Paul has for the Thessalonians. He longs to return to them. Why? Because 3:10 says to supply what is lacking in their faith. The Bible talks about getting spiritual milk before you're ready to get spiritual food, and they're still in the milk stage. He knows there are things that they are lacking. And this intention is a great intention. Paul should be commended for this. He wants to equip them so they might grow up into the fullness and maturity of Christ. In verse 17, it says, he endeavored. That's a fancy word, but it really just means he tried with all his might. They tried. They weren't just hoping to go. They tried to go, but there's a proverbial flat tire. The engine blew. A mudslide covered the road. We don't know the details, but we do know Satan opposed this attention. Satan, with his malevolent power, opposed them from doing what was good and honorable and even godly. And Paul isn't unique in having good intentions. He isn't the only one who works and strives or labors to do good things for our neighbors or to do great things for the kingdom. You have had good intentions in your life, I promise you. You might have had an intention of starting a Bible study at work, Maybe it's to get a women's or a men's group together on a regular basis for encouragement. Maybe you intended to move to join a church plant. I'm glad many of you did. But maybe you tried to do another one at some point, like I did, and you were foiled. You didn't end up going. Maybe you wanted to go overseas and live your life. Overseas, loving the nations. Or just overseas for a short-term trip or encouragement. Maybe you have the intention of starting a nonprofit or a business that serves the least of these or does good in your community. Maybe you intend to throw a VBS or a kids camp or other outreach events. That's a good thing. And then there's a lot of small good intentions. Resolving to read your Bible every day. Maybe even read the Bible in a year. Good intentions, guys. Planning to fellowship with believers, to have people over in your home to share a meal, or to go out together for a hike. Those are good intentions, to spend time together. But there's a reality, a real reality, that your plans for these things, like Paul, might be foiled. They can be foiled in one of two ways. One is, do you know that adversary, Satan, still tries to oppose God at every turn? Started in the garden. Happened in Paul's life, happened in Jesus' life, in the desert as he tried to tempt him away from what was right and good. It happens in our lives too. Sometimes when you try to do that Bible study at work, corporate shuts it down. We have a boss that's hostile and makes people's schedules different so you can't ever get together. You might try to go overseas, but the visas don't get approved. You might try to stay overseas, but you can never secure the visas to stay there long term and serve the people that you've come to love. For some reason, that kids camp, that VBS, that conference you plan, well, your facilities get yanked out from under you. Or gossip or slander goes around the community, and all the children that signed up, the parents don't want to bring them to you. Maybe you resolved to read your Bible in a year, but you've been plagued with doubts, with guilt, spiritual depression, distractions. And in the midst of this, you stop picking up your word. Instead of January, it's June, and you didn't even make it through Genesis. Maybe you're like, I don't know the last time I picked up my Bible to read outside of church. Your good intentions can be foiled. There are more. Sickness can strike and ruin your plans to have Thanksgiving or Christmas or even just a meal together. I feel like it's happened to everyone in here. Other things can happen. Family members can die. More things. Think of Job. What are all the things that happened to Job? He lost his family. He lost his prosperity. He lost his health. He was abandoned by his wife and criticized by his friends. And if we look at the beginning of Job, who was doing all this? Satan. You can be opposed by great power that hates God. But we also learn from Paul that Satan's power isn't the only reason your plans are foiled. Even Satan, in the case of Job, worked only under the Lord our God's authority. But none of this means that either Satan wins the battle or God is not good. Let me try it this way. Many of our good intentions put us in the place of the United States Marine Corps. Our good intentions put us as the first ones on the ground and the last ones to leave. We have great intentions and aspirations that involve what we are doing physically, practically. We want to be the first in and first out. And while the adversary might prevent your landing boat from going down, do you know what he doesn't do? The adversary cannot... I lost my place. All right, the adversary can prevent us from landing on the shore, from taking that bridge, from keeping the high ground. But what he cannot do is separate you from the arsenal, the air support, and the artillery that comes from heaven. What has Paul done over and over and over again in this letter? Anyone know? He starts with a P. He prays. We see these prayers of thanksgiving, but really they're reflecting. You see, in 1:12, he's praying constantly, giving thanks constantly for the Thessalonians. And if he's giving thanks for this constantly, can you not imagine he's also calling for God to help and preserve, to use his power to keep those in his worry over them? And our good Father, who delights in giving his children good gifts, answered. We see that he preserved the Thessalonians. Through Christ, he preserved them. You might even say that the prayers of Paul and others were the means by which they were kept. Believers, your good intentions might be foiled, but your prayers can never be foiled. Through Jesus, you're always heard by God. And even though Satan has more power than you, do you know who he doesn't have more power over? God, who is always acting for the good of his people, who delights to answer your prayers as well. So even if your intentions are foiled, your personal intentions, God's intentions are never foiled. Even if Satan isn't the one opposing your plans, but God closes the door for you, he's never done working. Do you remember the song, God Moves in a Mysterious Way? His wonders to perform? It's his footsteps in the sea. It's him who guides the storm. It's him who makes the rain fall and the sun shine. He has good purposes for his people. And though your ideas might not be happening, his good plan has not stopped. There's a verse in that song. It says, blind unbelief is sure to err and stand his work in vain. For God is his own interpreter, and he will make a plan. I want to warn you of something when it comes to your good intentions. God's his own interpreter. You often, when you're disgruntled that your way isn't happening, you're focused on building your kingdom. His kingdom will always advance. And we've been taught to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, Father. I want to warn you that just because mothers, you're stuck at home, or brothers, you haven't gotten the job or the influence or the leadership you've been wanting, God's plan is not done. He has you here or there for a reason. Mothers, I especially want to think of you. Many of you have aspirations for your lives and things you want to do, but you're stuck at home with the kids. I want you to know you're not stuck there. You're placed there. Don't let blind belief let you err. Teach those children the way they ought to go. Our world is filled with darkness, and you have a chance to shape it. Not the darkness, to shape them to go into the darkness, to, Lord willing, by his grace, be a shining light. You're not stuck. You're here for a season. Brothers, you're here for a season too. You might start a business one day. You might be a pastor somewhere else one day. But guess what? You're here now. I want us to not get lost in our good intentions to get foiled, but instead keep praying, your kingdom be done, your will be done, and pursue what the Lord has put in front of us. And pray for those things that he closes the door on us for. I don't want to go on anymore on that point, or I'll never get off it. So let's move on to certain afflictions. This point is most clearly seen in chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. We inadvertently covered some of this earlier, but to say it again, Paul's worry and anxiety over the welfare of the Thessalonians comes from the affliction, really the certain affliction, that comes from the opposition of unbelievers in their city. It's been 5 weeks, but when we went through chapter 2, verses 13 and 16, we saw the experience of opposition is the normative pattern of believers. If you glance back, it's just right above the verses we read. If you glance back there, see in verse 14, Paul calls the Thessalonians imitators of the churches that are in Judea. Because Judea suffered opposition, and the Thessalonians suffered opposition. They follow in the pattern of the church. I want to remind you this, what we really talked about a lot more in that passage. And Paul says this clearly, and Verse 3 of chapter 3, he says, "For you yourselves know that we are destined for this." Believer, look at me. Let me get your eyeballs. I can't look at them all at once, but I'll try. You are destined for certain affliction in this world. That's why Peter says, do not be surprised. That's why Paul warned them, it is coming. That's why, while we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand we were to suffer affliction. And just as it's come to pass, now you know. I want you to hear that. You will suffer afflictions for your belief in Jesus. Now, why must we suffer? Why does this have to be a part of the pattern of a Christian? This is a question we might ask ourselves, and it's really definitely a question that unbelievers ask. I thought you're saved, so why are you suffering? That doesn't sound like salvation to me. And often, when we're suffering, it doesn't sound like salvation to us either. Suffering doesn't sound like salvation. To quote one commentator I read, his name is Charles Wanamaker, says, "God has destined Christians for affliction as a part of the process that leads to their salvation. Affliction is actually proof of divine election and of the imminence of redemption for the people of God." Jesus' own words in Matthew 16 support this. Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And what's the cross but one of the most well-known devices of affliction, of suffering, and of pain? Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life, whoever is afflicted for my sake, will find it. Believers, we suffer because Christ suffered. 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For to this suffering you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." When you suffer, when you face those certain afflictions, you're following in the footsteps of your King. And we go to places where great battles are fought. We go to the houses that Abraham Lincoln was born in, and we think they're awesome. But you and your suffering get to walk the same footpaths of the King of the universe. And that suffering is worth it. 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." This is the answer we give to unbelievers. For the Christian, the world isn't our home. It's all going to be destroyed, burned up in the fire, like chaff, like tinder. It's going to go up like the cotton ball you put in there to start the fire. It's going to be gone fast. Now, we don't embrace suffering for the sake of suffering because it makes us righteous. We don't get the thing of mind popping on the Holy Grail, the guys walking around whipping their back. We don't make ourselves suffer, but we suffer willingly, happily, joyfully. Because if you add all the pain and affliction you have in your life, in all of our lives, into one bucket, it doesn't pale in comparison to the glory and wonder that awaits us in living in his presence. Let's think about it. What do we have to gain? I don't see unbelievers besides your children here, but I want to tell them, do you know what we have to gain? Life everlasting. A dwelling place with God. A hope in a future where before we had none. And all of this, hey children, let me get some of your attentions. All of this life and hope in the future, the things you watch us do, the suffering you watch us live, is worth it, and it can be yours. If you keep your faith in Jesus, put your faith in Jesus, if you repent of your sin, that's of your selfishness and of your anger, of your greed, you too can be saved. And you too will have an unimaginable glory and future waiting for you. Last point, the deep care for one another. Within the text we read today, especially chapter 3, Paul and his companions' affection and tender care for the Thessalonians is palpable. You can taste it. You can smell it. You can feel it. And it ranges the spectrum from anxious fear to exuberant joy. Let's just walk through. Let's draw it out. 2:17, we were torn away from you. In person, but not in heart, we still love you, even from afar. We endeavored the more eagerly, with great desire to come to you. We tried our hardest. 2:20, you are our glory and joy. 3:1, we could bear it no longer. We were willing to be left alone. 3:2, we sent Timothy on a hard journey. You know, like the journey video montages in movies where they're going through the rain, sleeping in the cold. They don't have a fire. Their wagon wheel breaks. You can see that here. Timothy had a hard week or two journey back alone in a dangerous time it is to travel, however far it was, to go see these people. He's going into where they were just rushed out of. He's going back into danger. That's love right there. Paul again, I could bear it no longer. I was afraid for you. 3:7 says, we were distressed. But now that we hear your faith, we are comforted. That comfort turns to joy. In 3:8, he says, we live. Our life, our work was not in vain because we have heard you are doing well. Whenever you hear a good word from someone, that things are going well overseas, that it wasn't cancer, you get joy. That's the level of joy and exuberance. You're quick to tell other people because those you love are doing well. And that joy leads to this question in 9. Verse 9, what is it? For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? This is a rhetorical question because it's like a nothing. How do we return thanks to God for all that he has done for us and answering our prayers and preserving you? You can see their joy. They're dancing. They're leaping. They're shouting with joy. And then in their prayer, their anxiety and the fear for the Thessalonians, we see it's genuine because they're not just concerned about their ministry and whether or not they did well or not. They say, we're still praying to come to you. We love you that much. I'm glad you're doing well, but it's not enough for me. We long to see you again, face to face. The emotions, the care, the affection that we see here, that's deep, familial love. These are the affections that parents and mothers have for children, and children have for parents. And all the other connections, whether it's brother or sister, uncle, aunt, grandfather, that love you have, especially that ideal family that is close, that is knit together, that isn't strained by sin, that loves one another well. That's what they have here. And they are models for the type of community and the type of relationship with one another that we ought to be cultivating and pursuing in this church and between other churches across the community, the region, and the globe. To help us think through this, I'm reading a book called Life Together by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and he has this quote in there. It says, Christianity means community. Community through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. This is what he means by through. Ephesians 2:14, for he himself is our peace. Jesus doesn't only make us right with God. He makes us right with one another. Through his blood, he binds us together into one body. You're not individually united with Christ. We're all united with Christ together. There's only one Christ, so that means in uniting with Christ, you're united with one another, and really with all believers. He gives us a peace with one another, where before there's only discord and strife. It's what Bonhoeffer means by in. Look forward to 1 1 Thessalonians 4:9, he says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." John 1:4-19, "We love because he first loved us." When we live through and in Jesus Christ, we emulate his power. We, through his Spirit, get to do what he did in loving well. And we start to serve one another, to speak well to one another, and all those things. Christian community is always through and in Jesus Christ. It starts with Jesus. His work saves us from sin and death. He gives us the example of how to live in this world. And then he renews our hearts so that we too can obey. Our community will depend on Jesus. And through his Spirit, he'll be our comforter and our guide. And through the Spirit, he's also given us gifts, given gifts to one another so that we can build one another up into the body of Christ, into the temple that he is building for himself. And all of this, our Christian community, is for the glory of Christ. What we do together through Jesus and in Jesus puts his wisdom, his power, his mercy, his grace, and his steadfast love on display as we love one another, forgive one another, bear one another's burdens. Because we do it through him and in him. So when people go, "Wow, you all are different," you go, "I know, let me tell you about the one who made us this way. Let me tell you about how wise he was in the plan of salvation, how powerful he was to save a wretch like me, and how kind he is to keep on forgiving me day after day." This is why in Revelation, we say, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever, because he is worthy." Our life and our community together is for his glory. Now, how do we do this? How do we do this here? How do we do this in the region? And how do we do this for people across the world? Through Jesus and in Jesus. But what does that mean practically? First, we have to accept these truths. You have to accept that you can't do this alone. You can't live your life alone. You can't even live your life with who you choose. Because through and in Jesus, you need one another. And Jesus chooses who's in our lives because he chooses who is in him. There's no such thing as the perfect church. There's no such thing as perfect relationships within a church. There's going to be some friction. We're going to have preferences. But we have to believe that the people we gather with and the people who gather in churches with doctrine that is solid, who believe that Jesus is the only one who saves, we have to believe that we can learn from them and they can learn from us. Next, after we accept these truths and remind ourselves of these truths over and over, we have to live our life together. And relationships are built on what? Shared experiences. And now we have the greatest foundation of shared experiences in experiencing the love and salvation of Christ and in being united with him. That's great. That's a great foundation. But we're all different people with different interests, with different struggles, with different experiences. So we have to share experiences with one another. What does that look like? Well, one, the most basic shared experience you'll ever have with another human being is a conversation. So you have to talk to one another. And that has to happen more than just in the 5 or 10 minutes after church, or before church, or between the prayer room and here. We have to spend time with each other. I'd actually submit to you, we have to prioritize spending time with one another over others. Because when we gather as a local church, when we make a covenant with one another to be members in a local church, we're giving our lives to each other until the Lord calls us home. You can have family, and you should love your family and meet with them. You can have friends, and you should make time for your friends. But we must make time to build the relationships with one another and with members of our local church. So we got to be in each other's homes. We should sit around the table and eat good food, hopefully good food. We can also eat bad food and still have good conversations. We should go on hikes together. We should go on road trips together. That's harder, easier said than done. But we've done it before. We should go to weddings together. We should spend time with each other. We should also ask each other good questions. It's not just about enjoyment. It's about the content and the quality of relationship. And in the new year, tomorrow, in the new year that starts tomorrow, we're going to be launching community groups. And these are meant to be one method, really an opportunity, not the only way, but one rhythm of our church that aims to provide the regular context to be in each other's homes, to gather together, to go to the park together, to do things intentionally together, to make it a pattern of our lives so that we open the Word together, so that we're praying for one another. And so we're having at least one opportunity each week to have more shared experiences with some of the members of our church so that we can live through and in Jesus together for His glory. But this isn't the only relationships we need to cultivate. We're not the only church on this planet. We're a plant. Many of us were sent here. We're sent out of existing relationships. Paul was severed from the Thessalonians, but they still related to them. Later, you can see in Acts, Paul actually gets to return to Macedonia and see them again. And he's writing letters. There's another letter he writes as well. We need to emulate the early church in relating with other churches. Because people who love one another, and we should love other churches, communicate with one another. And that's a shared experience. This is why we have a prayer room, really. We ask for updates from churches that we are linked with and hoping to grow in relationship with. That's why we invite men from other churches here to preach. In February, Lucas Taylor at Glory Church, who we help financially support, will be coming here to preach so that those of you who don't know him might get to know him. Once you know a face and shake a hand, it's easier to pray for someone. And I want you to know there are churches across the globe in Hawaii. There are people in Hawaii praying for us. People in New York praying for us. In New Orleans. Many in Louisville. First Baptist in Paintsville. Boone's Creek in Lexington. And more people I don't even know who are praying for this church. And who ask for updates from this church on how they might pray them more. And one day, we're going to go visit. We're going to send people to go visit and encourage them. And they're going to send people to visit us because that's how we share and build relationships with other churches. But now let's look to the future as well. We're a plant. But one day we hope to also plant. We have men in this church who aspire to be pastors, men who aspire to be deacons, and we're working on raising those men up. Lord willing, some of our efforts will yield us more pastors here. But Lord willing, we'll also raise up more and send them and have relationships with them. And if we build a community here that's all about one another, people who leave here, they catch it. They catch the vision. They understand what the Bible says about this, and they do their best to emulate it other places. So we might have men who go and fill pulpits. There are many that are empty. Many churches without leaders in this region. I hope to send men out to fill those and hope that they see in the Bible this vision for community and strive to live it and to teach it and to structure their church slowly over time to emulate it more and more. Lord, we might send people overseas. Now, I think we're at the ends of the earth. The gospel didn't start here, but it sure is here now. It's here in abundance. And there are still places that don't have it in abundance. Lord willing, one day someone will feel the call and the urge and the desire to spend their lives or a significant portion to serve nations and peoples and tribes who don't know the gospel or don't have as much access to it as we do. Same thing. If we learn the community here, we take it elsewhere. And once you experience the deep love of a Christian community, nothing else suffices until you build it. That's where the exponential aspect of this type of community. If we grow it here, we know it's the New Testament pattern to grow. And then when we send, Lord willing, that also grows. So sending and planting and raising up leaders and families naturally moving and children in our midst who raise, who grow up and go to college or live other places, who see our community, who've experienced it in the way we live our lives, who then are saved within this community, go and look for it elsewhere. And we also have the unique context of being in a college town, to have college students that come, and they might only be with us one or two times a week for 2 to 4 years, but they too can experience a deep and real community here. And then they're going to go home to their churches or off to their jobs, and they too can emulate these things. Let's strive to build this community together, to share our lives with one another so that these affections might build. We might not be at the Thessalonian Paul level yet, though it didn't take much time. But as we share in our afflictions, as we share in our hope of Jesus, as we speak the word to one another, that's another way we live through Jesus. We don't use our own words, we use his words to build one another up. If we commit ourselves to one another, we can build a community that then the Lord might grow and the Lord might spread to the glory of his name. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Would you help us? Would you help us to be a people who are like you? Would you help us, even as we go into the new year, think about community groups? Would you help us to have times with people, times that work for our schedules, that we can genuinely and regularly gather together to get to know one another more, to encourage one another, to instruct one another? Would you give us growth and vision for these things? It's in the name of your Son I pray. Amen. All right. We're not taking the Lord's Supper today, mainly because we cannot access our elements. So there's that. But we will continue that again next week. Let me do a few announcements. We have to enter into a very quick emergency business meeting.